All right. Well, this is a question I'm really excited for tonight. I was joking with someone this morning, and I said, you know, the joke's going to be on the congregation. We're actually going to make them answer the questions.
We didn't say who was going to do it.
We didn't say who was answering the questions. No, we are here tonight. And I don't know if we're going to get to all of the questions that were submitted, but we'll surely get to a lot of them. And here's how it's going to work. We've kind of divvied up these questions between the pastors, so hopefully you guys looked at those at some point. And one pastor will have kind of give a couple-minute answer to the question, and then we'll kind of the panel will be open at that point. Maybe there'll be other comments that we'd like to comment on or not. So let's get started with our first question, which is this. I loved seeing this question that was submitted. It was, how do I know if I'm being called to be a missionary or a pastor? I think, was Mike going to look
yes.
at this one?
Yeah. Yes. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'd say there's several things to look at. How do I know if I'm called to be a missionary or a pastor? First thing I talk about would be, do you have a desire to be a missionary or a pastor? Like, is this, do you want to do it? Do you feel like you want to do it and the Lord wants you to do it? So, 1 Timothy 3 is talking about the qualifications for elders, of course, elders or overseers, pastors, it's a similar position. So 1 Timothy 3:1 says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And so do you have a desire to do it? Right? And I think that's a place to start. I think God, he leads us in our lives through just working in our hearts to give us good desires. So as you're reading God's word, do you feel like this is something I'd love to do? And for me, that was a big part of my call to ministry. Is just I knew the Bible had the answers, and I thought if I could do that with my life, if I could teach the Bible to people, that I would want to do that. So your desire is a part of it. I think another part you've got to consider if you're looking at ministry full time is giftedness. Has God gifted you for that? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. God has given all of us believers different abilities to serve other people in the church. We call them spiritual gifts. So Ephesians 4, I'm going to verse 11. Ephesians 4:11 says, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So if you're going to be a pastor, then you need to be gifted to be a pastor, to be a teacher. And so that's something to look into. Like, do I have the gifting to do that? And how would you know? Well, you have to look for opportunities to do it, to practice, right? And so maybe there's an opportunity for you to teach somewhere. And then as you're doing it, do you find fulfillment in it? Like, do you sense, oh, this was meaningful to me? And then what kind of feedback do you get? Do the other people that were there say, boy, that was a blessing to me, and God used you in my life? You know, that's to determine whether you have giftedness to do it. Now, we said missionary or pastor. Missionaries, boy, they need missionaries that have all kinds of gifts. So you wouldn't necessarily have to be gifted to be a pastor to be a missionary. We're just praying for missionaries, and they're looking for someone to come and run their guest house, and someone's looking for someone to come teach in their Christian school. So there's lots of opportunities to serve full time. But for being a pastor, you need to be able to preach, and that needs to be a blessing. So you need to have that gift, and you just do it. You have to try it out and see. So I'd say desire, giftedness, and then maybe just some experience, some time to see how it goes. When I first went to Bible college, I had done some teaching in high school, but I just wanted to have time and have people say to me, well, is this something that you should do, right? And you want to have the qualification for an elder in the Bible, they have to have godly character. So 1 Timothy 5:22 says, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. And so you wouldn't want to, like, decide at missions conference, I'm going to be a missionary, and then the next day leave. Maybe it'd be good to in your local church, spend some time testing that out, and have other people have time to see, yes, you should go. But those are things I'd say. You have the desire, you have giftedness, and then just proven character over time, and God will lead you in those things.
We're just kind of free flowing here, but I'm curious. Any of us? When did we feel the call to ministry? How did that work for any of us here? Mike, any?
Well, Fred's is different than mine. I was probably in my middle school, high school, and I was thinking that this is something I want to pursue, at least pursue, unless God would close the door for me. And God kind of confirmed it in Bible college.
Fred?
I have three brothers, and my mother prayed that one of us would go into ministry. So a praying mother was a part of it. But it was a growing thing for me. Obviously, I was 36 when I went to seminary. But I remember working in the electrical power industry and being given the opportunity to teach a Sunday school class. And I had a desire, like Mike was saying. And I sensed, you know, my work was exciting. It was good. It was, you know, rewarding and all that. But I just sensed that God had something more. And then people were coming up after the Sunday school class, the adult class I was teaching in North Dakota, and saying, we just don't think you're going to be doing engineering work the rest of your life. And that was kind of God confirming that. It was a process. I was dragging my feet because I didn't want to give up the nice life, so-called, we had. But one day I was reading my Bible, Hebrews 11, and I didn't hear a voice, but I was reading in Hebrews 11, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And I came out of the bedroom and I said, Cammy, God has spoken. I didn't hear a voice, but he spoke. And he's leaving the choice with me. He's calling, but he's going to let me choose. And I knew if I hadn't gone ahead, I would have missed God's best. So.
But Cammy remembers that day.
January of 1985.
Wow. Derek, any thoughts?
Well, yeah, no, for me it was after working at church camp in the summer. So after that, then I was like, you know what, maybe this would be awesome being full-time. Took some classes at seminary. Other professors kind of affirmed, like, Derek, yeah, you could do this. And so that's really when I sensed, yeah, I think I would like to do this full-time, and felt that leading from the Lord.
Yeah, and I feel like I had a similar there's a theme here of other people saying, hey, we're noticing something. Maybe you're called to this. And I remember when I was in high school, kind of feeling like God was calling me to ministry, and I kind of was finally like, okay. And it was for me, it was like, I guess my life is over now, but okay. Like, this is horrible, but okay. Like, it was a hard day, I guess, for me. Like you said, we would have missed God's best for us. And not everyone's called to be a pastor. It's not like you're a lesser Christian to be not a missionary or a pastor. We're all trying to point people to Christ's glory. So
that affirmation from other people, I think we see that in Scripture. When Timothy, mm-hmm. when Timothy got called to go with Paul, it said he was well spoken of by the brothers. Mm-hmm. The church does, like, God works through the people around you that give you good counsel.
Yeah. That's great. Okay. In a sense, we're hitting the tip of the iceberg with some of these questions, but we'll keep going through. Oh, this is mine. Okay. I got to set up this question so that the question makes sense to you. Someone asks a question about Mark 4:12. So go ahead and turn there if you have a Bible, Mark 4:12. This is Jesus just given the parable of the sower, and the seeds are sown, some on the good soil, some on the bad soil, and some respond, some don't. And Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. But then the disciples ask, why are you talking in parables? And Jesus responds like this, verse 11, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. So that, and then he quotes from Isaiah, they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand. lest they should turn and be forgiven. So that's the text. Here's the question. Why wouldn't Jesus want them to have their sins forgiven? Why would he bother speaking to them if he doesn't want them to come to salvation? That's a hard question. So thank you to the person that asked this. Why bother speaking to people at all if the point is for them to not be forgiven? Like, doesn't Jesus want everybody to be forgiven? What's going on here with this? So a couple of things to say about this. One of the things we have to realize about Jesus' ministry is that when he's teaching and preaching, there are actually two goals that Jesus talks about. Listen to this from John 9:39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." So I think they're just kind of keeping in mind, there's two things happening here. One, there's the goal of revealing the truth, so, and opening people's eyes to truth. I think the idea is like they're people who are humble and they're lost, but they're humble before God, and they will be the ones that find truth. In Mark 4, Jesus had said, "Those who have ears, he who has ears, let him hear." On the other hand, part of the goal is actually to veil the truth, even to blind some. I think the idea is that there are some, often the Pharisees, they're so self-righteous, they don't need anybody to tell them what to do. Thank you very much. The preaching of the truth actually kind of blinds them. When someone comes to them and says, "Hey, you're wrong and you need to repent," that actually kind of has the effect of making them more stubborn and more hard-hearted. So it's helpful to see there are multiple things going on here. But I guess the big question then becomes, so why would Jesus ever want to blind someone? Like, why would Jesus ever want to harden someone's heart? And I think I have two reasons for this. First reason is this. The first reason Jesus blinds eyes and hardens heart is in order to judge people. Like, Jesus says this, "For judgment I came into the world." One of the ways that God judges people is that when they turn their back on God and they're walking away from God, he says, "Okay, I will give you what you want." And it, like, be careful of rebellion, because sometimes God's way of judging you is that he blinds you to the truth. So here's an example of this. So think about the Canaanites. So Israel, the nation of Israel, is in Egypt 400 years, and God isn't judging Canaan yet, because he says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, it's not time to judge them. He gives them 400 years to repent. They don't repent. Then he sends Israel in as their judgment. And listen to how Joshua 11 describes it. It says, "There's not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and receive no mercy but be destroyed." So can you see what God's doing? Part of his judgment on Canaan is he's actually hardening their heart, and the result is that they will face the judgment. So in Mark 4, Jesus quotes a passage from Isaiah. It's from Isaiah 6, and here's the whole idea. He says to Isaiah, "You're going to go preach, but the effect of the preaching is people are going to harden their heart." Here's the whole quote from Isaiah 6:10. "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." So it's just this, I think, number one, like, why would God ever blind someone? It's, I think that's one way God judges people who are rejecting him. It's essentially, he's just giving them what they want. They've hardened their hearts and he's saying, "Okay, more hardening is what you get." One other reason, briefly, is this. Sometimes God hardens hearts so that he can display his power over enemies when they are defeated. So a really good example of this is Pharaoh. Pharaoh had hardened his heart, but then God hardens his heart even more. And the result is that you have the most powerful guy in the world fighting against God looking silly. And it's going, well, who's really got the power here? God's power is displayed through Pharaoh in this. So listen to Romans 9:17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. A few verses later he says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Like, why would God do it? What if God did all that? Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. So that's a lot of Paul thick stuff, but it's just the idea. Sometimes, like, God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that the result is that the whole world can see God is the one who's powerful here. So why would God ever harden anyone's heart? One, is a form of judging them, gives them what they ask for, and two, so that God is seen to be the powerful one. So I just did a lot of talking. Any thoughts on that, guys?
Yeah, I agree. I mean, if you look, it just what comes right before it, the Pharisees are rejecting Jesus, rejecting Jesus, rejecting Jesus, and so it's like the judgment is already starting in that he's giving the parables that they're not going to understand because they didn't listen when they had a chance. So yeah, I agree.
Yeah.
There's a parallel passage to the Mark one, and that's Matthew 13, and basically it quotes the same prophecy from Isaiah. You will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. And it's like God has sovereignly blinded them, and he is. But then it goes on in verse 15 of Mark chapter 13 and says, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. They have closed their eyes. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. And so it's like you said, Jake, it's kind of a both and. Pharaoh, God hardened his heart, but it also says Pharaoh was hardening his heart. And so to me, the real sobering application for us in 21st century America would be how many people file in and out of our churches, maybe even a church like Lamar's Bible Church, and hear the gospel Sunday after Sunday, but don't respond. You know, is there a possibility that a little bit of hardening sets in a little more? And it seems like it. I mean, that could be part of the lesson here, the warning.
That's great. Thanks, guys. Question three. We say the easy ones for Derek.
Yeah, let's go.
How do I explain the problem of evil to a non-believer?
Yeah, this is a good question, and I feel like it could be a tricky one to answer. There have been many throughout the centuries who have used this as an argument to prove that God doesn't exist. So the argument goes, if God is good and all-powerful, then evil would not exist. So therefore, God is not good, or he's not all-powerful, and therefore does not exist, right? So how do you explain this? Well, I'll give 3 points, okay? First, you start with the Genesis account. We know from Genesis that suffering and pain and evil come because of Adam and Eve breaking God's command. Death entered the world, and that is why we live in a broken world. And I think it's important to understand why does suffering and evil even exist, right? I think that's an important place to start, right? Going back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Now, some might object in this time and say, well, God could have just stopped Adam and Eve, right? But I believe there's an element of free will that God allowed Adam and Eve to have. So God didn't just make mankind to be robots to only obey God continually. But it's a matter of God is allowing Adam and Eve, hey, are you going to obey? Are you going to disobey? Are you going to love? Or are you going to not follow my commandments, right? So understanding the origin of suffering, I think, is an important place to start. Know that we are not immune to it. We're all going to face it now, unfortunately. Second point that I'd make is the problem of evil actually points to there being a God. Kind of reverse it in some degree here, okay? So follow along with this thinking, okay? Evil cannot exist if good does not exist, okay? There must be objective good for something to be declared as evil, okay? And who establishes what is good and evil? Well, I believe that it's God. This is where you're now starting to get into the moral arguments in which morality points to the existence of God. Because if God does not exist, then there's no such thing as absolute truth or morality. And so people can live however they want and decide what is good and what is evil. And we know that that just doesn't work very well, right? And that's the society that we live in today. Postmodernism, or known as relativism, that basically you get to make your own truth and define what is good and evil. And that just doesn't bode well for society, right? So if Mike thinks that stealing is wrong, I think stealing is right, then, you know, that's going to be a big conflict. I'll just take whatever from Mike, and he might complain about it, and I'll say, well, Mike, that's your truth, but not my truth, right? I can do what I want, right?
I'm locking my office.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. I don't know if you have many things to steal from your office, except for suckers in a book that you have.
Wow, the secret's out.
The secret's out. Oh, no. I wasn't supposed to say that, was I? Anyway, that can be a big problem. So, in some degree, right, I think the problem of evil, if evil exists, good exists. Okay, how do we define what is good and evil? Well, it comes from God. Frank Turek, one of my favorite apologists from a book that he wrote called Stealing from God, says this. There could be good without evil, but there can't be evil without good. And there can't be objective good without God. So evil may show there's a devil out there, but it cannot disprove God. Evil actually boomerangs back to show that God exists. The third point that I'd make is point them to the life of Jesus Christ. We know Jesus Christ is fully God, became fully man, right? He took on human flesh with the purpose of becoming a human to die on the cross for our sins. But we have to recognize Jesus endured much suffering and hardship on this earth, right? He was rejected by family. He was rejected by society, much of society. Loss of friend with Lazarus, and we see Jesus weeping. We know that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. And, of course, we know the agony that Jesus faced by being crucified on a cross, being beaten by the Roman soldiers, and enduring God's wrath. Right, so Jesus' life was far from perfect, and he faced much suffering on this earth. Now, what does that prove, Derek? Well, I think it proves that God is loving, good, and cares for mankind. I think oftentimes people conclude that God does not care because he allows us to suffer. But God knows what it is like to suffer on this earth as well, right? And he did this to save us from our sins. And of course, the day is going to come when, okay, for the believer, right, we no longer suffer as we are present with the Lord. But in the meantime, when we face suffering, we need to point people, or at least point ourselves and others, to remind ourselves that Christ suffered as well. So it's not just a matter of God being up in heaven and not being able to relate with us as mankind on this earth. We need to measure God's love by the cross and remind ourselves that God really stepped on this earth and also suffered as well and knows what we go through to some point and degree there. So those are three quick points I'd bring up when talking about the problem of evil. I'm sure you could bring up many other points and elaborate on some of these points as well. But for time's sake, I'll leave it at those three.
Those are really good, Derek. I love the second one. You know, if someone, I love all of them, but the second one, if someone actually admits that evil does exist, that's a real problem for them, because here's the thing. You can't have any kind of morality without authority. You can have moral consensus without God. Like, people say, oh, there's not a God. I believe that murder's wrong. You believe murder's wrong. We can have our philosophy. Like, you can have that, but that's just a consensus. You can't have moral ought. Like, you must obey this rule without authority. And so if you believe in evil, you're believing in authority of some kind. And so, yeah, it's a great point.
Well done.
That's great. I like
it. I'm thankful for resources out there to help me be able to understand
Turek,
this question.
He's the man.
Frank Turek, look him up. He's awesome.
He's good.
I'm thankful we've got a youth pastor
amen.
You know?
Amen to that.
He loves to have fun, but he's teaching the kids great.
I just soak in as much as possible from these guys, so that's what I try to do.
All right, here we go. This question. Any significance to five red heifers being shipped to Israel recently? Let me try and give some background to this. Recently, five purely red heifers were sent to Jerusalem. There is a group of Jews in Jerusalem who are making every provision possible to build another temple. Now, problem with this is that there's currently already some structures on the Temple Mount, specifically the Dome of the Rock, and there's about a third of the world that would be very upset if anything else was built there. But they're doing everything they can to be ready. So why the red heifers being sent? Well, the Jews believe that the Old Testament law states that in order for a priest to offer sacrifices, they need to be purified through a ceremony with a purely red heifer. And they want a priest to be able to offer sacrifices once the temple is built. So they need priests who are ready as well. So they're all preparing to be ready should the temple ever be built. Recently, red heifers are supposedly very rare, but a rancher in Texas just donated 5 of them. They've now been sent to Jerusalem. Okay, one more piece of the puzzle here before I hand it over to Mike. Here's kind of why it's drawing interest. In the tribulation, there's an event called the Abomination of Desolation. This happens in a temple. And so sometime between now and the middle of tribulation, there will be another temple. And so people are wondering, does this mean that that temple is going to be built? And does that mean that the tribulation is around the corner? So I guess maybe I'd phrase it this way, things to talk about. Is this a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and is this a sign that Jesus is about to rapture the church?
And then you want me to answer the question?
Yeah, I just
okay.
It.
Well, the answer is no. It's not a fulfillment of biblical prophecy because what we believe biblically is that the next prophecy to be fulfilled is the rapture, and there's no biblical prophecy that must be fulfilled before then. And so we believe in imminency, that Jesus is going to return at any moment. He's promised to come and take the church to him. And so we don't need red heifers in Israel for that to happen, because there's 3.5 years before that temple maybe needs to be built. And so it could be that we get raptured out of here and then they find red heifers. Like, there's nothing that has to happen. We can go now. There's no prophecy. So like things that are happening in current events, I don't think we should be calling those things fulfilled prophecy, because the prophecies that we have start with the rapture and they go into the tribulation. But what we can do, and it's kind of fun, is to see, okay, look, here's things that are going to happen in the tribulation, and we see that these things are kind of getting set up to happen. And so say, for instance, that Israel's in the land. Right. For centuries, there was no Israel in the land. And well, there has to be Israel in the land for it, like in Revelation. But that doesn't mean that Jesus couldn't have returned in those times. He could have come and then Israel would have gone to the land and would have worked. So we believe that Jesus is going to come back in any moment. It's the imminency, the any moment return of Christ. And that's going to happen. So it could be that it could be he's coming back tonight before we finish our Q&A, and they're going to use those heifers in that temple worship, and that would be awesome. And it could be that it's setting that up, or it could be those heifers are all going to die, and we got 2,000 more years, right? And so it's not a fulfilled prophecy in the sense of it's got to happen, but it's something that God could be using if he's going to return right around the corner, which he very well might, to set up for what he's going to do. Maybe that's how it answered.
Yeah, and I was listening to someone describe it, and they said, we just had a biblical prophecy breakthrough. And I thought, well, I don't even know what that means. A biblical, like, it's not a fulfilled prophecy specifically. I think there's two ditches on either side of the road that you want to avoid. One is to just say, I don't need to worry about watching. You know, Jesus says, be ready. Like, we want to be watching. But the ditch on the other side of the road is this. There can be kind of a lot of hype around any current event that says this means that Jesus is coming. And that can be really unhelpful, I think, to a watching world when there's just constantly like, nope, that wasn't like. And so that's a ditch on the other side of the road to be careful about.
I hope the red heifers are going to be used in that temple.
That'd be great.
That'd be awesome. Come, Lord Jesus, right? And it could be.
That's right. It could, but it wouldn't be. But to be clear, that wouldn't be like a God-approved thing. Like, there doesn't need to be any sacrifices going on now for sin. Like that would be a wrong thing to be doing. Should they do
right?
The temple being built will have it, but we shouldn't see that as like.
Yeah, that's Jesus is.
Jesus was
given the final sacrifice.
So
yes.
Fred, all right, here we go. What is your approach to the 5 points of Calvinism?
We Fred was maybe going to be gone today, and so we're glad you're here.
This is great.
This is wonderful.
Fred has it all figured out. That's what I know. So
we all agree with Fred.
Now, is this the last one? Because this is going to take an hour.
Hey, we'll see.
If people start leaving, then our time is up.
What is your approach, my approach? Well, I'm thinking this is meant, what is the church's approach, maybe the pastoral approach? But I thought about this. Okay, there's a question. The 5 points of Calvinism. I'm just curious, just a raised hand. How many here tonight, if we asked you to come up here on a blackboard, could write down the 5 points of Calvinism? One, two, three, four. Four. That's pretty good, really.
You know, some might say four is a great number as you're talking about the 5 points of Calvinism.
Because to go to cut to the chase, we basically, as pastors, we are basically 4-point Calvinists. But let me just give a couple words of introduction. So what is your approach to the 5 points? Well, what is Calvinism? You know, Calvinism is a system of interpretation named after John Calvin, who developed, this theological system. John Calvin was a French reformer around the time of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was in Germany. Calvin was in France, Zurich, and so or a French reformer, rather. There were others in other places. Today, Calvinism is basically synonymous with Reformed theology. You know, there's been kind of a resurgence of Reformed theology, and much of it is good. At the heart of Calvinism is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, specifically or especially in the area of salvation. And so the 5 points of Calvinism basically are focused on how does God save and keep men and women? Okay, that's what the 5 points of Calvinism are focused on. Now, in the second half, and Calvin lived in the 1500s. He only lived to be 55 years of age. But when he passed off the scene, there was another man named Jacobus Arminius who basically came up with 5 points to kind of counter Calvin's teaching, which he felt were, they just took away all of man's responsibility. So today you have Calvinists on one side of the theological spectrum. You have Arminians on the other side of the spectrum. Calvin very focused on the sovereignty of God, that unless God acted, no one would be saved. Arminius said, no, man is very much involved in this. So you've got these two systems, okay? It was after Calvin's death that the Synod of Dort came up with these 5 points of Calvinism. Some say, you know, they went beyond even Calvin. But anyway, so back to the 5 points. The 5 points have been listed. If you take the first letter of each of the 5 points, you come up with an acronym. Anybody remember the acronym?
TULIP.
Yeah. TULIP. T-U. Was that Jerry? Very good, Jerry. T-U-L-I-P. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. And that's the one that we pastors have trouble with, because limited atonement in Reformed theology, Calvinistic, teaches that Christ only died for the elect. And they have scriptures that they would say point to that. But we believe Jesus died for all people, but it only becomes effective when someone receives Christ, okay? Irresistible grace. P, the perseverance of the saints. And maybe a better word would be the preservation of the saints. We would say eternal security. Once saved, always saved. So there's a lot there to agree with in the 5 points of Calvinism. I don't know if I should, you know, I wrote down, you know, okay, total depravity, T. That's the first point. The Bible's pretty consistent that mankind is depraved. We are born rebels. We are conceived, David said, in sin. You know, in sin my mother conceived me, and I was brought forth in iniquity, and so on. Other scriptures. So what does total depravity mean? It doesn't mean that man is as sinful as we could be. It doesn't mean that people, that an unsaved person can't do a good deed and help Mrs. Jones shovel her walk. Total depravity would probably mean a couple things. Number one, there's nothing good that we can do that would ever merit salvation. There's none who doeth good. There's none who seeks after God. And secondly, total depravity would indicate that we are utterly unable and really unwilling to seek God on our own. So that leads to the second point of Calvinism, unconditional election, that unless God acted, unless God reached down in mercy, and the word election comes from Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God, get this, God chose those that were going to be members of his family. Now, when I first heard that, when I was in my 20s, I said, that can't be. You mean God chose certain ones to be saved? Well, we believe that unless God chose some to be saved, nobody would be saved. Now, the unconditional election, does not negate the fact that man has personal responsibility. What about all the scriptures that say that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13. Whosoever will call. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, and so on. So let me just say this, and then maybe we can open up some more here, that these systems of theology are trying to explain, in some ways, the unexplainable. And I've come to believe that maybe the error and the danger of a system of theology, although we're Calvinists, if I don't like the word Calvinist. I don't call myself a Calvinist. I like to think Biblicist. Let's go to the Word of God and let Scripture, and let's face it, there are things that we can't put together. The fact that God must choose, but on the other hand, that man is responsible. Man is responsible to respond. I can't put that together. There's the illustration of two parallel rails on the railroad track, and they never meet. But off in eternity on the horizon, they come together. In the mind of God, there's no contradiction between unconditional election, that God in eternity past chose those that were going to be saved, but on the other hand, that man is totally responsible to respond. And we see that in the words of Jesus as he had the lament over Jerusalem. You know, how often I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And yet we see in the epistles of Paul and other places that God had to elect, God had to choose, God had to determine, or nobody would have been saved. And then he had to start the process of calling and drawing. That's irresistible grace. Those whom God calls, he justifies and glorifies. That's Romans chapter. In fact, go to Romans. We'll just close with this maybe. Romans chapter 8. Verse 29, Romans 8, verse 29, there's this chain here. For whom he foreknew, and that's another word for election. We believe in unconditional election. Armenians believe in conditional election, that God elects those that he foresees are going to come to him. Well, then God isn't sovereign anymore, and God is sovereign. So whom he foreknew, he predestined. And then it goes on in verse 30, whom he predestined, he called. And notice, whom he called, he justified. Everyone who is called is justified. There's two calls in Scripture. There's a call that goes out to all the world, turn to me and be saved. And then there's the effectual call that is going to result in salvation. Because those whom he called, he justified, declared to be righteous. And those whom he justified, what? He glorified. He takes home to heaven. And that's the last point, the perseverance of the saints. We say, you know, in a popular way, once saved, always saved, and that's a glorious truth. But I'll just tell you, when I was in my 20s, I rejected this, but then I was asked to teach Romans, as I referred to earlier, and all of a sudden, God began to open my mind to these glorious doctrines of grace, we call them. And I was raised in an Armenian tradition, so I struggled with assurance of salvation, struggled with different things, but this was so wonderful. So I realized that I had to respond, whosoever will call the name of the Lord, and I had trusted in Christ. And then as I walked through, I looked back on this side of the arch, and it said, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And what a glorious thought. What a glorious thought. So, sorry, I talked off a long
time. That's just fine. It's just fine. That's great. Any other thoughts, you guys?
One thought I have with it is, and I guess it kind of just depends on the term theological triage. What is the primary? What's kind of the secondary? I think I would encourage, at least from my perspective, maybe this is a secondary issue that we don't necessarily need to have deep divide as Christians. Like, oh, you're an Arminian, I'm a Calvin. Oh, we can't even fellowship together. Because I think at the core, we're still preaching the gospel of repent and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. You know, so I feel like when I was at college, we think we know it all in college. So we're having these debates in the dorm, and then we're getting upset at each other, saying my way is the only biblical way, and so on and so forth. There's some puzzling things. Like, how do you fit all these things together? But I think for some in the room, if you're Arminian, like, we're not going to look at you and say, whoa, like, you're an immature believer. I think it's just a topic that we can agree to disagree on in some way, but still the element of the gospel should be a primary thing. So I don't know. I just want to include that at least.
If I'm only going to be a 1-point Calvinist, then I'm four. But total depravity, I'd say that's a pretty big deal. Just that we're all sinners through and through. That would rise above some of the other ones in terms of, boy, I really want to, this, we need to know this.
I think sometimes in the Bible, God tells us the what, but not the how. And so he says the what, there was a virgin birth. and we okay, I don't know how that happened, but God said that it happened. And so sometimes with these things, like, God chose us and you must repent and believe. I get, like, God tells us the what. And maybe not the how. And another thing that helped me is just the simple, who took the first step? Like, in me being saved, who took the first step? And I can't get away from the fact that God took the first step in that. And so.
One verse I always go to when I'm talking to people about this, Acts 13:48. So Paul's sharing the gospel, and they're hearing it. And it says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So they were appointed to eternal life, but they had to believe. And those things are put together in Scripture.
We're going to keep going. Last question. In Job, it says the devil is in heaven with God asking for power. How can the devil be allowed to be with God when he is sinful? Pastor Mike.
I'm excited about this question. So I think sometimes maybe when we're talking about eternal life and the gospel, we say, well, no sin can ever be in heaven, or no sin can ever be in God's presence. But I think maybe that's a little bit overly strongly stated. There are some times where God had their sin in God's presence, and he chooses not to destroy them yet. And I think I think in Job, where the devil comes and he's talking to the Lord in heaven, that actually is happening, but it's a time where God he's allowing sin into his presence for now. So sin can be in that instance. There's another time in 1 Kings 19:19, the same thing happens. There's a bunch of angels that are called to God to give a report, and they're there, and it seems like some of them are evil, because one of them goes off and lies. You think about Satan's career, how it happens for him. So originally he's in heaven, he's pure, then he's cast out of heaven when he sins. Now he's roaming around on the earth, and it does seem like sometimes God calls him to report. Seems like that's what happened in Job and in Kings. So he maybe has access to heaven if the Lord's saying, I want you to come, right? If you keep going, in the middle of the tribulation, in the future, there's going to be a time where there's a war in heaven, and Satan is cast down to heaven, and there it seems like that whatever kind of access he has now is fully taken away. He can't go back there. Then he's going to be bound for 1,000 years during the millennium. He's going to lead a final rebellion in the millennium. He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And then it says, after Satan is thrown into the lake of fire and all evil people are judged eternally and sent to the lake of fire, then it says that God creates the new heavens and the new earth. And Revelation 21:27 says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does anything that is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there is a time coming when there will be nothing impure in God's presence forever. But for now, while he's waiting to judge, there's times where God's with sin and he delays the judgment of it. And so even Satan could be in heaven in some kind of weird instances I don't understand. But it doesn't contradict what we believe about God's purity and heaven's holiness.
That's great.
Well, it was fun. I think we're going to skip our circles tonight. I think we'll just go ahead and close us out. Thank you guys for asking questions. There was another question we didn't get to tonight. I may take some time at a future Sunday night church to try and address that. Fred, would you mind closing us in prayer tonight?
Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Certainly in creation. Lift up your eyes, the scripture says, and see who has created all these things. We marvel that there are people who don't believe there's a God when we're surrounded by such order and such majesty in creation. But Lord, that's not enough to save us. It's enough to reveal that there's something out there. There's a being that's powerful and creative. But Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in your word and given us that, Lord, your truth. Oh, we thank you for it. The scriptures, Lord. And Lord, you have revealed yourself perfectly in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the express image of the invisible God. So, Lord, we thank you for these. We thank you, Lord, for this church that you have called for the past 50 years as a beacon of light, and for the people who are part of this body, who take seriously the study of the scriptures and ministering to one another and in this community and around the world. May we continue to do that. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God that regularly goes forth Sunday morning, Sunday evening, in the Sunday school classes, in the youth ministry, in Awana, in Kids Zone, in Kingdom Kids, and all these things, Wednesday nights. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. May it continue. And Lord, guard us from pride. As it says in Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so, Lord, may we be characterized more and more as people who love the truth, as people who love one another, as people who love the lost. And so, Lord, find us faithful. And Lord, preserve us as a body. And may our witness continue to advance, Lord, the cause of Jesus Christ in this community, in this region, and yes, around the world. So thank you, Lord. As we close, there'll be fellowship in the aisles, and then as we go to our homes, Lord, may it be with joy for what we've been able to experience in this day, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.
Thanks, everyone. You're dismissed.